And will you return with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 12? We're going to read chapter 12 verses 1 through 15 this morning. By way of orientation, we might look back to chapter 10 verse 43, the last verse. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Solomon's father, David, had been promised an everlasting dynasty, a series of sons to occupy his throne, culminating in the great and messianic king who would sit forever on the throne of David. Solomon is dead. Prince Rehoboam is ready to ascend the throne. The king is dead. Long live the king. Will you listen to God's word? 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days and then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel of the old men, gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And they said to him, and he said to them, "What do you advise me that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put upon us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have just been singing about how your voice, your word, goes out into all the earth. And now we pray that your word would come to this corner of the earth. And we ask that your word would be heard in this room. We pray that your word would resonate in our hearts, that we would have understanding. And above all, we pray that we might see Jesus and love him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Solomon didn't turn out quite the way we had expected. He started off with so much promise. He was a gifted individual. He followed in the footsteps of his father David at the very outset. He was a man who was gifted. He had grown up with all kinds of privilege. He enjoyed every advantage, and yet somehow, in spite of all of that promise, in spite of all the hope that might have reposed in Solomon, he went off the rails. And the scripture has described for us some of the ways in which he went so tragically off the rails. Accumulation of wives, the womanizing that was scandalous even by the standards of the culture of the time in which he lived. It was absolutely scandalous. And not only that, but Solomon somehow, in spite of all the military power that he had and all those chariots and horses that he had bought in from Egypt, somehow seemed unable to deal with the national security threat that was posed by Hadad and Rezin, whom we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Not only that, but those extravagant and impressive building programs began to take on something of the flavor of self-indulgence, particularly when those building programs led to rising taxes, and when those building programs led to forced labor. We might wonder what on earth is going on with Solomon. Back in chapter 11, verse 9, we're told that Solomon's heart had turned away from the Lord. There was a heart problem that led to the personal problems that King Solomon had, and yes, the professional problems that played out among the citizenry of his kingdom to their disadvantage. But now there's an opportunity for a new start, because Prince Rehoboam is ready to ascend to the throne. And we have a lot of hope. Here is another son of David, ready to sit on David's throne. And we are excited at the prospect of a new king, excited at the prospect of turning a new page, excited at the prospect of arresting the downward spiral that seems to have set in during the reign of Solomon. But as we shall see, King Rehoboam is yet another disappointment. Oh yes, he's ready to accede to the throne. And while he's ready to have the throne, he's not ready to assume the responsibilities that are properly his as a king ruling in the dynasty of David, a king ruling over the house of David. He is another disappointment. Put quite simply, King Rehoboam doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He is, by that standard, a failure. And for that reason, we pick up our ears, because we are not strangers to failure. We're not strangers to the failures of others. Failures that may have hurt us. Failures that may have caused us to be angry, resentful, and bitter. And we're not strangers to failure in ourselves. Failures that have left us feeling hopeless, feeling ashamed, feeling crushed. And for that reason, we want to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. We're going to walk through the story this morning. We're going to see a new king crowned. We'll see that in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 11, we're going to hear the counsel that new king was given. And in verses 12 through 15, we're going to see the consequences that issued from the counsel that the king received. So if you think of a coronation, if you think of counsel, if you think of consequences, you've sort of got a roadmap to guide us through this portion of God's Word. And yes, we start with a coronation. And isn't this great? It is Coronation Day. And you catch a sense of the excitement right at the beginning in verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. There they are, flocking to Shechem. And you can imagine the excitement. The dynasty of David is only about 80 years old, and yet it is probably the case that even in that relatively short space of time, a lot of pageantry has developed. A lot of pomp and circumstance has accrued around the throne of David. And now here are the people making their way up to Shechem for the coronation of a new king. The excitement is in the air. The anticipation, the sense of anticipation is palpable. You can't help but be caught up in the electric atmosphere of the occasion that the historian lays out before us. And yet as we look at the opening words, we're a little bit surprised, because King Jeroboam, King-to-be Jeroboam, And the people are flocking to up north to Shechem, not toward Jerusalem, the city of the great king, as it's described for us in the Psalms. We might well expect the city, the people flocking to the city of Jerusalem in order to witness the coronation of King Rehoboam. Instead, they're heading in exactly the opposite direction toward Shechem. You might say, what in the world is going on? What's happening here? Is it that they have a sense of history that reaches beyond the establishment of the dynasty of David? And they may well have had such a sense of history flavoring or leavening their thoughts toward what's going on. Because you think of Shechem, when Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish people, when Abraham came to the land that God was going to give to him, it was in Shechem that Abraham built his first altar. It was as if God, in the person of Abraham, was staking a flag, staking a claim on the territory that eventually would be given to the people whom he had chosen to be his own people. Shechem was a place associated with that. It was also the place where Jacob, still living as a sojourner, bought a portion of land. He dug wells there. He bought land there. He owned property as a resident alien in the land of Canaan. And yes, it was the place where Joseph's bones were laid to rest when the people came up out of Egypt. That great posthumous demonstration of faith that the writer to the Hebrews calls our attention to. Joseph living in Egypt, looking ahead to the day when God would fulfill his promise and saying, let my bones be buried in the land that God has promised to give to his people. And if that were not enough, Shechem was the place where, when the land had been taken possession by Joshua, that was the place where Joshua made that declaration to the tribes, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it was there that the people gave a demonstration of national unity that surely must cause the hearts of all to swell with pride. Because there in Joshua chapter 24, verse 27, the people said, we also will obey the Lord our God. We are God's people. And it was there that Joshua raised up a monument. He established a stone and said, this will be a witness to the unity of our commitment to serve the Lord our God. Oh, rich historical connotations that as the people flocked up to Shechem must surely have been in their minds. But then maybe it's just politics. Maybe it's all about politics. Because while David had done a good job of reigning over the coalition of 12 tribes, Solomon didn't do quite such a good job. During the reign of Solomon, the northern tribes started to have a suspicion that they were being regarded as second-class citizens. They were the ones who seemed to be bearing the brunt of the taxation. They were the ones who, when forced labor was needed, they seemed to be first in line for that. And during the time of Solomon, there came a progressive sense that the people up there in the north, those 10 tribes, were not really being regarded as equals with their brothers in Judah and Benjamin. During the reign of Solomon, there was a rift beginning to develop between the people of Israel. And so as they gather up there in Shechem, up in the north, up in that territory that seems to be becoming increasingly disenfranchised, it's there we hear the people give voice to their complaint. And we read that complaint in verse 4 because they cry out to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke upon us, and we will serve you. We will serve you. Lighten the load that's crushing us, that's causing us to be discouraged and dispirited and disheartened. These are sheep without a shepherd. These are sheep who are hurting. These are sheep who are needy. As they give voice to their pain, as they give voice to their suffering, as they appeal for mercy and relief, they do so as those who have a sense that the house of David is filling them. In spite of the splendor, in spite of the pomp, in spite of all the ceremony and wealth, somehow the house of David is not meeting their needs. And they come crying out for relief, crying for mercy, crying for a king to hear them and have compassion on them. And we wait with bated breath. Will Rehoboam see these sheep as harassed and helpless? Will he be moved with compassion toward them? Will he remember the days of his grandfather David when the people enjoyed rest? Not so much rest for these people now. They're groaning under their burdens. They're groaning under the impositions that are being laid on them. And they can think back. Oh yes, many of them could remember the days of David when in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 25, David, having taken possession of the territory, David declared that the people had found rest. They had found rest. And David, who was quick to give credit where credit was due, David said, "It is the Lord's rest." It wasn't a rest that ultimately David had secured for them by the might of his power. It was a rest that God had gifted to them through the instrumentality of David. God gave rest. Will this son of David give them rest? Of course, we can't help but think of the Savior who speaks to people who are harassed and helpless, people who are crushed and worn. The Savior who says, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Ultimately, rest comes from the Lord. It wasn't David who gave rest. David was God's instrument of rest. God is the giver of rest. You and I live in 21st century suburban Maryland. We struggle to know what rest is. We struggle to apprehend rest. We struggle to shut out the clamor. The clamor from outside, and yes, the clamor from within. And we look for ways to have rest and to find peace. Jesus says, "Come to me." You're in the right place this morning because you have taken time out from your busy schedule to honor the Lord and His day. You've taken time off things that you might be doing in order to look to the Lord Jesus, the one who gives rest to His people, the one who is crowned as having authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. He meets the deep needs of those who labor under a crushing burden of the consequences of a fallen and broken world. And it's in Jesus we begin to have a taste of that rest that opens out in all of its fullness in eternity. Jesus gives rest. And here come these sheep to the shepherd king, the descendant of David. "Have mercy on us. We are being crushed." What will be the king's response to that? We find the response in verses 11 through 16, 6 through 11. And yes, Rehoboam, to his credit, is smart enough to know that he needs counsel. Isn't that great? Maybe Rehoboam was familiar. Well, how could he not be familiar with the Proverbs? After all, his father authored so many of them and collected others of them. He probably knew Proverbs 11, verse 14, or one of the other similar proverbs. There is safety in many counselors. And Rehoboam had plenty of counselors. In fact, the writer tells us that Rehoboam had two sets of counselors who gave completely different counsel. That can be a problem. Sometimes we have counselors who give different kinds of counsel. Let me just say to you, first of all, you who are facing decisions, you who are wrestling with, shall I do this, shall I do that, get counsel. Get counsel. Talk with someone. ask someone to pray with you. Get advice from someone. Get advice from someone who's going to ultimately source their advice in the Lord Jesus, because Isaiah tells us that on the Lord Jesus rests the spirit of counsel and of might. So as you seek counsel, you're going to look for counsel that has its ultimate source in the Lord Jesus. But seek counsel. And Rehoboam sought counsel. Good for him. Two sets of counselors. The first were the gray heads. The gray-headed, experienced counselors who had served his father Solomon. Now, these are the kind of counselors you want. But you're not going to be able to afford them. But Rehoboam could. He went to them. They were his prerogative. He's a son of the palace. He goes to those counselors. They're experienced men. They're mature men. They've got a lot of wisdom. They've got a lot of insight. And yes, they've got some counsel for Rehoboam. And their counsel is given in verse 7. They said to him, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. Great counsel. Great counsel. But Rehoboam had a second group of counselors, and they were his buddies. They'd grown up with him there in the palace. They were his pals. They occupied the same royal bubble as he did. They watched they read the same news feed. They posted on the same blogs as he did. They had the same interests. They lived in the palace. It was a great life. And they liked it. They were enjoying all the opulence, all of the riches that the palace provided for them. They seemingly had no particular official function. They just showed up. They enjoyed the good stuff that comes from being a pal of Prince Rehoboam. And they've got advice as well. Of course they have. They've got some advice for him. And we hear their advice in verse 11, they say, here is your majesty, here is your platform. Here's the platform you're going to run on. Here's your manifesto. Listen, and their counsel is, my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Oh, catchy, catchy. That's a great bumper sticker. I can just imagine the internet exploding with memes, all the scorpion memes and all the other. It's a great soundbite. Very catchy, but not very smart. Not very smart. Not very smart at all. Because, well, that's not how to win people's hearts in the least. But it's more sinister than that. It's more sinister than that because in their advice we catch an echo of the way in which Pharaoh treated the people of Israel during the time of their captivity. You remember Exodus chapter 5, the people came pleading for mercy, crying out for relief. Ease the brutal yoke that's placed on our shoulders. Have mercy on us. Treat us with justice. And Pharaoh's response, I'm going to make your work harder. And so the governing philosophy of the house of Pharaoh begins to seep into the palace of the sons of David. A philosophy that says might is right. A philosophy that says whoever has the most power wins. A philosophy that says I owe you nothing. But you need to give me everything that I ask for and desire. The wise counselors, their counsel was so vastly different from the counsel given by these young fools. Now, they're described as young men. They're probably not that young. They're contemporaries of Rehoboam, so they're 40-somethings. But they're described as young men, probably with a little bit of irony, because they're acting with immaturity. They're enjoying the gravy train there in the palace, and they don't want to do anything that's going to derail the gravy train. But the wise counselors, you see, the wise counselors, they invoke godly wisdom. The ethos of the house of David, the ideal ethos of the house of David is one of mutual reciprocal service. Your Majesty, you serve the people, and they, for their part, will gladly serve you. That is the ethos of the household of the great son of David. We are called to be servants. We're called to have the hearts of servants. We're called to serve one another for the sake of Jesus. We heard the Lord Jesus speak in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. It's not how it is in the household of David's son, the Lord Jesus. It's a great lesson for us to keep in mind. By this point, it's not yet noon. By this point today, you've been served by a host of people. A host of servants. This is the beauty of being in a community of God's people. You're surrounded by servants. You can think of the servants who've served you already this Lord's Day. The ushers met you at the door, gave you a bulletin. The teachers who instructed you, instructed your children. Secretary, accompanist, elders, deacons, trustees, secretary, custodian, to name a few. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your service. You honor the Lord Jesus as you emulate his example of servanthood. You bless the people of God as you serve the saints and others in Jesus' name. Thank you for your service. Brothers and sisters, thank them. Not just now. Thank them. Thank them as you meet them. Thank them as you greet them. Learn from them. Learn from the fact that they're willing to step out and serve. That's the general lesson to be learned. There's specific lessons as well. You may go to a Sunday school teacher and say, can I visit in your classroom to learn how to teach Sunday school, to learn how to be an assistant? Will you talk with me about what you do so I can learn to do that? But of course, those servants, the important lesson to be learned is those servants serve because the Lord Jesus is a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, even to the extent of giving his life as a ransom for many. The ethos of the kingdom of God is an ethos of servanthood, an ethos of mutual reciprocal service, because the Lord Jesus, our King, humbled himself and became a servant, even to the point of death. That's good advice. That's good advice to follow. That's a good pattern to emulate. It's, by the way, not the kind of advice that you're going to hear lauded or applauded in the environment in which you live outside of these walls. But that's where you have an opportunity to be a witness to the Lord Jesus, who was ready to wrap himself in a towel and wash feet. And even Peter recognized the incongruity of that. You would do that for us? Oh, Peter. Peter hadn't seen anything yet, because Jesus was ready to go all the way to the cross for his people. Now then, how's this going to play out? We need to look at verses 12 through 15. How's this going to play out? What will be the consequences of all of this? Well, we're going to look at that next Lord's Day. I don't want to interfere with Pastor Mitch's sermon of next Lord's Day, but let me just give you this quick spoiler. It didn't work out well. Didn't work out well. You can read on ahead and find out exactly how it played out, but it was not good, suffice it to say. But the historian gives us a summary in verse 15. Listen, the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite. It was brought about by the Lord. Now, I know you have a lot of questions about that. It was brought about. Why in the world would the Lord do something like that? Bring about a situation that had bad consequences. Why in the world would the Lord do that? Well, let me give you two lessons right off the top that I hope will not interfere unduly with my colleague's sermon next Lord's Day morning. Come along next Lord's Day morning to hear. But here are two lessons to be learned. First lesson is that Rehoboam is not the great descendant of David that we're looking for. He's not the one who's going to reign over David's kingdom with justice and righteousness forever, because right up front he's demonstrating that he's not going to have any of that stuff. That's one lesson to be learned. Here's the second lesson to be learned. Second lesson to be learned is that God always keeps His word. God does what He says. He always does. It's impossible, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, it's impossible for God to lie. And let me tell you why that's important. Let me show you why that's important. And to do that, I want you to come back to Shechem, back to the same place. But we fast forward 1,000 years, give or take. About 1,000 years. And we actually meet a real live Shechemite. A real live Shechemite. And for this Shechemite, life has been pretty tough. A lot of disappointment. A lot of betrayal. A lot of failure. And yes, a lot of personal shame. This Shechemite is... She has a hard life. You can read about her in John chapter 4, because the village of Sychar is more or less where Shechem, the city of Shechem, was. This woman who, because of her own broken life, bad choices that she had made, bad things that she had done, she's experiencing a lot of shame, a lot of stigma, ostracized by other people. If the Shechemites of Rehoboam's day had a sense that they were second-class citizens, this particular woman really felt like a second-class citizen, because she was experiencing some stigma because of the bad choices she'd made, the bad things that she'd done, the way she conducted herself. She had some pretty hard toil to engage in, trekking to and fro up to that well. Nobody else there, seemingly, because people didn't want to associate with her. She was not well looked upon by any means, and it was a hard, discouraging time for her. She goes up on one occasion, and there's a man there. He opens his mouth. She knows that he's come up from Judea. He's come up from the Jerusalem vicinity. And surprisingly, he talks to her. That's surprising. He's a Jew, for one thing, but she's a Samaritan, but he's a man, she's a woman. But he treats her with respect. That gets her attention. He treats her with respect. He's sympathetic to her. He recognizes something of the brokenness in that life, something of the loneliness, the isolation, something of the hopelessness, the repeated disappointments, repeated betrayals. He even offers her water. And she's amazed. Why would you, a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan? We're waiting a Messiah. We're waiting an anointed one, someone who'll release us from our burden, someone who'll lead us out of our shame, out of our humiliation, out of our disgrace. In John 4, verse 26, Jesus says, "The one who is speaking to you is that Messiah. The Son of David has come. The Son of David has time for those who are broken, for those who are disillusioned, for those who are disheartened. He has time for those who are groaning under crushing burdens. He has time for those whose lives are marked by shame, failure, and sin. He has time for those who find themselves in situations of hopelessness. He listens to them. He is moved with compassion. And He gives them rest. And He says to you this morning, come to me and learn from me. And you will find rest for your souls. Because Jesus is the descendant of David who does His duty and does ours as well. Because He has borne the penalty for our sin, And he has kept the law on our behalf, so that we who otherwise would be hopeless, crushed and despondent, crying out for mercy, have hope that will not be taken from us. Trust Jesus, the Son of David. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, exalted, crowned, seated at your right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. And we pray that we would seek him with whole hearts. We ask that we would know the delight of sins forgiven, the joy of a righteousness imputed, the hope that comes from promises assuredly to be kept. We ask that we, the people of God, might then with joy go out into the world in all of its brokenness, in all of its shame, and that we might do so as those who are ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, because we have met the Son of David, and by his grace we are citizens of his kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise once more.